Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we return to the book of Genesis, to the life of Abraham, indeed, O Father, to your rich, wonderful covenant promises and the demand, the call, the joy, the blessing of following you according to those promises, we pray that you would bless this word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. The drums of war were beating loudly, the flags of nations and standards of allied troops were flying at the head of marching columns of soldiers. Black clouds of war were hanging low while conflict seemingly reached a worldwide proportion, engulfing the nations. The 19th century? No. Genesis chapter 14. What had happened? The account is given in the first 11 verses. The area enclosing Sodom and Gomorrah was on a vital trade route that connected Egypt and the area or the realm known as Elam, which is roughly parallel to later Persia or modern Iran. From verse 4, we see that the king of Elam and certain allies had subjugated this whole area, clearly to keep that trade route open to them. And now the city kings of that area had declared after 12 years, enough is enough, and a spirit of independence was born and demonstrated, and they rejected the yoke of the king of Elam. And all seemed to go well for a year, by which time the king of Elam and his troops had been strengthened and marshalled and brought down to bear, and the war unfolded. The kings from the north entered into that region and they won a decisive battle in which we read that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah hid in the tar pits as their enemies were scattered. It's a very graphic presentation of the whole campaign. It reveals to those who are interested in military strategy an interesting strategic direction by the king of Elam and his allies. But the consequence of it was the routing of all opposition to him. It's in effect the first account of war that we have in the Bible among the nations. Though clearly it's not the first actual war, for these kings must have been subjugated in the first place to have become subservient to these kings. So it raises the question for us as to why it is recorded here. Why is this one so important? And the answer, of course, is the role that it has in the life of Abraham, or rather Abraham has in relation to the nations around him and the kings, both for and against in this battle, the victors and the defeated. Lot, because of his sin, and we notice here that he was no longer near Sodom, but verse 12 tells us he is in it. He's there because of his sin, but for Abram, it's because of his faith in God, because he's a servant of God, and that is what is particularly emphasized for us in this chapter. It gives us an insight into Abram's faith, but it also gives us an insight into how Abram was being recognized by the rulers of the nations around where he was traversing in the land of promise. It gives us an understanding also of his understanding of his relationship to them. Hence the title I've called The King Among Kings. The central element is not the battle, but the meeting of two kings with the king beater. There is Abraham, and there is the king of Sodom, and then there is Melchizedek. And they meet particularly in the valley of Shaveh, the king's valley. And here we see Abraham in contact with these two men, and yet in some sense at least with one of them standing in contrast as a godly king. and concerning the kingship of Abram that is celebrated here, we see three things. The first thing is that it is premised on love. For we are told in this chapter that Abram engages into the conflict, not initially, not even part of the way through, but basically it's been a done deal. The kings from the north have come, they have defeated, they have plundered, they have taken goods, but they've also taken people. And amongst those people and the goods that they have taken back north was Lot and his possessions. And so Abram, upon hearing the news, immediately sets off to the rescue. And he sets off bringing his own men, 318 servants, showing incredible courage, faith, but also skillful leadership. They travelled some 200 kilometres north to the area that would be later known as Dan, which was on the way if you from there would then travel east towards Elam. He recognised that a resolute surprise attack, wisely timed, may offset his lack of numbers. And so it did as he sped up behind them and attacked them on two flanks. And victory was secured. Lot was rescued. And the captives restored. End of story. No. Now the true story begins to be explored. You see, the kings from the north were motivated by greed, self-interest, material gain, and power. But Abraham was not motivated by such things, nor, as we will see, could he be tempted by such things. His action speaks of love. He could have left Lot in his misery. After all, Lot had made the bed of his own choice. He could have said it's his own fault. But Lot was Abram's kinsman. And for all his faults, Abram owned him as such and risked all for him. And is this not a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his redeeming love? We had rebelled against him. We had made the decisions freely. We were sinners, wretched in our sin, defiant in our sin. Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He became our kinsman, becoming one amongst us so that he would be able to redeem us through his death. What a wonderful picture we have of our Redeemer throughout the Gospels. He came into this world, he says, at least on this occasion, not to judge, but to save. Yes, he pointed out sin, and yet he demonstrated love for the sinner, even when it was ridiculed, mocked, and caused shock thoughts and looks upon the face of the so-called righteous. He invited people to trust him for salvation from enslavement to sin, enslavement to the forces of darkness that wage war against our souls. In Matthew 9, we read that as he looked across the people of Israel, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Luke 19 tells us that he recognized that as he spoke to them and rebuked them because of their sin, that even so, he says, he knew that the truth had been hidden from them. Spurgeon, considering the love of Christ, could say, none of us loves men as Christ loves them. He said, all our Lord's sermons were loving calls to poor, ailing hearts to come to find what they need in him. And he said, nothing so delights Jesus as to save sinners. And as we read the gospel, is that not what we constantly are confronted with? Shouldn't that just amaze us? Shouldn't that be taken as a great encouragement to us? That this is Jesus. He's establishing his kingdom, but it's a kingdom that is premised upon love. It's an act of love. It's an expression of love. He gathers people in love, those who are not worthy of that love. With love, we rejoice to see these profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I tell you that they were not lovely before Christ laid hold of them. No matter how lovely they were to our hearts, to our lives, while we were yet sinners. Yeah, for God so loved the world, but what is the world but a cesspool of iniquity and rebellion, a cemetery of lifeless living people because they do not have the life of God in them. And the question comes to us, is this how we present not just sin, but it's more importantly, is this how we present Jesus, who sees through the mask, sees the sin, not just the sin, but the sinner in that sin, and yet through the gospel draws near meaningfully, really, earnestly, saying, will you not come? Trust in me. You who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Rest from your guilt. Rest from the corrupting influence of sin in your life. Rest from the bondage of Satan over your heart and your life. I will give you rest from the coming judgment of God. For there is no condemnation, the word says, for those who are in Christ Jesus. And do we not see that it's this same premise of love that calls people into the kingdom of his love that continues to characterize that kingdom of love, continues to characterize the operative power of Jesus? That he is one who does all things for good, that he ever lives to make intercession for his people, who says, and behold, I am with you always. His command is that his disciples are to love one another, that we are to speak the truth in love to one another, that we are to bear one another's burdens, that we are to be faithful, that we are to be kind and tender-hearted to one another. He calls us to embrace the spirit of his kingdom and gives us the Holy Spirit to work the fruit of the Spirit, which is the fruit of love, is it not? In our relationships one with another, and from that to overflow in loving even the lost, just even those who are enemies of Christ, so that we do not treat them in kind, but with kindness, even as Christ has treated us. Premised on love. But secondly, we also see here that Abram is a king amongst the kings, as one who is promoted by God. For how do we account for this victory? All those who rebelled against the king of Elam and the other kings from the north were crushed easily. And yet a small band. And here he comes back south with victory, and a hero's welcome, we read, attends him. He's come back to the valley of Shavah, the valley of the kings. The one who is at best tolerated in their midst is now openly owned and acknowledged. He had been basically ignored, but now he is seen to be the public benefactor, for he has brought back peoples. He has brought back goods that were lost, the poverty and the suffering that these small kingdoms faced into the future are now alleviated because of the activity and the active presence of Abram. And he is made to be acknowledged, as it were, a peer amongst these kings. They come and talk to him. And for the moment, we will concentrate on the second of those kings, Melchizedek, the king of Salem. For the Hebrew structure here is unusual. Normally, in Hebrew, the main verb starts a sentence, but here it's Melchizedek's name that starts the sentence, emphasizing him in his coming out to Abraham. Look who comes! It's Melchizedek. He's coming in advance, and several things strike us by that. The first is the aid that Melchizedek tenders. He declares, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." This is clearly a spiritual activity. It comes with the explanation that he is himself the priest of the Most High God. He comes as one owning and acknowledging the rich bonds of fellowship. He's aware that Abraham, like him, is worshipping the Creator God. Not the tin pot gods of human desire and design, but the real God, to whom all are accountable and under all live. And he acknowledges him as the Most High God. This is a picture of brethren in fellowship, meeting together, and he wants Abram to know this and to publicly declare that Abram is one with him. And he's concerned to administer to him spiritually in this act. His first words, his dominant thoughts are for Abram to have his heart filled with the knowledge of God. We not only see the aid, we then contemplate the blessing that was uttered. It has two elements. He's blessing Abram because of his relationship to the true God, but secondly, blessing God for his involvement in and through Abram's life. Do you see that? Blessed be Abraham, and blessed be God. We rejoice when we see God's work in other people's lives, but are we giving God the blessing? Of course, raises the question of how do you bless God? How do you bless God? Well, what do you do when you ask God to bless someone? You ask God to bring about in their lives all that which is good and to his glory in their life. And is that not what we ask when we bless God? That God, that you will see to it that your name is honored, that people will hear the truth of who you are, that they will own and acknowledge you, that they will bow the knee before you. For you are the creator of all things. You are, as Melchizedek says, the possessor of heaven and earth. You see, he's honoring Abram, but he's also honoring God. And in that, he's saying, Abram, will you not also worship God as you come? As you hear the accolades of the people, don't forget that like me, you need to worship God. Don't be worshipped by the people. Don't bow the knee before public acclaim. Keep your eye on God. Any good that is in you, any good that you accomplish, the source of that victory, the source of that blessedness, is in God. So worship him. Don't forget to worship him. There are moments in our days where the attention is and the spotlight is brightly set upon us, even by people who love us and appreciate us. But we, as we respond to that, must not replace God, even in our own sense of worship. Must continue to worship him. It's a wise and wonderful blessing Melchizedek brought, isn't it? And then we read here of Abram's response, of giving a tithe to Melchizedek, no doubt rendered to Melchizedek in his capacity as the priest of the Most High God and for the sanctuary that he will have built at Salem, which, by the way, yes, Jerusalem down the track. There's a lovely little trajectory there for you to ponder. But what we see in Abram was an act of gratitude, What we see in Abraham was because he was giving it to the priest of the Most High God in response to the blessing of the Most High God as an act of worship to the Most High God. So he was not only rededicating himself to God and acknowledging God, he was joining Melchizedek in worshipping God. Abraham was recognizing a fellow believer. Despite a difference of depth in understanding. Now even Jesus had to rebuke his disciples for a lack of understanding of the breadth of gospel work. Yeah, one of the disciples came up to Jesus and said, so is doing things and saying things in your name, but he's not one of our band. And we told him to stop. And Jesus rebukes that approach. Abram had no difficulty in friendship and fellowship before God with one who perhaps he hadn't had much to do with. Who was called to serve in a different direction. But he still loved him. And still embraced him. That in the pursuit of truth, we ought not to fail to recognize and fellowship with those who are our true brethren. Even if we think they need to learn a little bit more or for whatever reason. Again, we see here that the tithe is a spontaneous spiritual act of worship undertaken by our Father of the faith. And Paul reminds us, doesn't he, that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the children not of Moses, we are the children of Abraham. We're the children of Abraham. This is the father of our faith, and he's setting an example here. Yes, it became the tithe under Moses. But what I want you to see here is that it actually predates Moses. The tithe is not a Jewish principle. It's not something that is tied to the old covenant under Moses. It predates it. Now, it was given as an example, not given as a mandate. I accept that. But what a powerful example it yet remains. And I'm not here talking about a flat 10%. What I'm talking about is proportionate giving. Because I think the level is irrelevant. For in the New Testament, it is what you have purposed to give according to what you have received. There is an understanding of giving in relationship to the amount received. There is proportionality. And that's the essence of the tithe. And for Abraham, he gives a tithe, which we probably are right in understanding it was 10%. But the issue is not the 10%, but it is thinking over what God has done and how he has blessed me. And how can I give in a proportionate manner, a thoughtful, a careful, an analysed manner that acknowledges my dependence upon God, even in my giving. My commitment to God, even in my giving. My participation with God, even in my giving. My recognizing that even in my giving, I'm actually giving God what he gave me to use. But as we think of this, do we not see even more in Melchizedek? Something of the glory of our priest King Jesus, for the New Testament does. Jesus' high priestly work is seen, as the writer of the Hebrews reminds us, according to the order of Melchizedek, an order that is superior to that of Aaron. So Christ is pictured providing for our support in the midst of life's battles. He's pictured here, as it were, caring for us and blessing us. He's pictured here as one representing us before God and openly acknowledging us before all creation. As Melchizedek was not ashamed to be identified with Abram and to minister to him spiritually, so Christ is not ashamed to identify with us and to minister to us, to call us friend, to labour continually in the pursuit of our best interests. And I wonder whether we see in us some of that spirit of gratitude, that spirit of worship, that spirit of rededication, that spirit of trust in the Lord, such that every life circumstance has engendered within us a sense of reflection in the light of God's sovereign love, that we acknowledge that all that there is in my life and that it can be said of me and that which fills me with hope is because of God. And then thirdly, we see that he is a king amongst kings as prescribed by covenant. Now I want to take you to the king of Sodom. And here's a man who does not want to be outdone by the spiritual blessing and gifts of Melchizedek. He does not want to be outdone in recognizing Abram's heroic activities. So he steps up and he offers him all that he has captured. But Abraham firmly rejects it. Not even the threads or bootstraps would he keep. What's going on here? Is this part of the Eastern dialogue? You know, being grandiose, but oh no, couldn't do that, and then you manipulate back down to the actual price. We get a hint of that, don't we, when Abraham's looking for a burial site for his wife. Is that what's happening here? No. It's more than stressing that he didn't do this for reward. He tells us why. His reason is summed up in this declaration: I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. See, he's echoing Melchizedek here. But he is saying, I have lifted my hand to the Lord. The lifting of a hand was a means of signifying commitment, making a covenant, swearing an oath. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 20, where God says about the Exodus event that all that was happening there was I had lifted my hand to redeem you. God has said, I have put my right hand of power up to say that I am committed to that purpose. And to that end, I make my covenant. And that's what Abram is doing here. This is the first oath of faith, if you like, in the Bible. It speaks to us about our oaths, our vows as Christians, private and also public, as we've witnessed this morning with great joy and thankfulness. Abram is saying that he has an allegiance that is unique and it is solitary. He was already in covenant with God, he is saying. And what he is saying here to the king of Sodom is, you're not going to sidetrack me from that covenant, from covenant faithfulness. I'm God's man, and I'm trusting God. I'm not going to be God's man trusting you. I'm not going to be God's man kept by you. I want God to have all the glory, and I'm trusting him with my life. That's what's going on here. So though he accepted the aid and companionship of the fellow believer Melchizedek, he rejects the covenant of aid and implied companionship from the king of Sodom. He would not be compromised in his relationship with God by an allegiance with the ungodly, nor be seen in any way to be secured and enhanced in his life by the ungodly, especially one so notorious for his sensual materialism and paganism as that king. There's no doubt that Abram knew and distrusted the ways of the world to turn things to their own advantage, to the denial of God's glory. And in that he showed greater perception and wisdom than many modern Christians who want to be so identified with the world to minister to the world, not Abram. I have lifted my hand to God. Where have you lifted your hand? And where is it pointing? Is it to God? Is it in Christ? Or are you looking for your help, hope, comfort, support, prosperity, blessing in something that the world is saying, we'll take care of you by? And again, is this not what we see in Jesus, that he would make no alliance with the Pharisees? He rejected the assistance of Pilate, even as he was in, as it were, Pilate's hand to be destroyed. Just as he would not Satan at the beginning of his public ministry there in the wilderness. He rejected that aid. He would make no covenant with Satan to obtain the goal by the easy path. No. And we are thankful for that. Will others be thankful for your commitment to Christ, your covenant loyalty to Christ, even under the most oppressive and difficult of circumstances? Or the greatest joys and enlargements and potentials that are set before you by the world, the promises, the assurances? Will you rather trust God than the world? Will you see the danger of Satan's lies? Be careful when the world wants to honor you, for it will seek to ensnare you. Remember the priority and the pervasiveness of your covenant loyalty to God, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Bring your life to Christ and under Christ. Be careful about your alliances, alert to consequences of actions and promises, especially as they have a bearing on the glory of God. Abram has much to teach us. He is a fine example as a father of the faith, though not perfect. And we will see more of that to come. But insofar as he is walking closely with the Lord, we do well to walk, to be refreshed by the Lord who has given him the victory, to be renewed in covenant promise and faithfulness in the light of the blessedness of God's grace. And so we come to the Lord's table. As we come to the Lord's table, let's hear the words, the institution of this sacrament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." I've referenced a couple of times that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our hope is in the glory of Christ. And our knowledge is that this Christ is a God who daily ministers to his people to bless them and to keep them. And we're reminded of that in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We're reminded of his death as the atoning sacrifice for our sin, but we're also reminded of his promise sealed to us by the resurrection that he is ever with his people. And as we come, let us come rejoicing in that twofold reality. That which would demolish our hope destroyed, that which would support our hope declared. And let us come with thankful joy, with humble penitence, but bold faith, and remember our Saviour till he come. The Lord's table is open to all who have publicly professed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and been added to his church, either here or elsewhere amongst the people of God gathered. We urge you to come and to remember your Saviour. Draw near to him in faith and be refreshed and encouraged by him. Feed upon him. Know his blessing upon your life. For those who have not yet come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps just thinking, just inquiring, curious, we ask you not to partake. Just let it pass by. But instead, think about Jesus. Think about what you've heard. Think about what Jesus ought to mean to your heart and life. But more importantly, think about how you ought to be responding to Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, who became man to save sinners, to bring them into the family of God, at peace with him, no longer at war, refreshed by him, full of joy and blessing. As we come, let us sing together the hymn 584. 584, I think you'll know this one. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. I'll not want. I'll not want. Number 584. Please be seated and let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is determined to bless his people. In love you have called us, to love you bring us. Your love rests upon us, supports us. You encourage us by love. You enlarge us by love, and you enable us, oh, the sweetest wonder, to love you, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to